I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12. We've been going through the book of Luke, and we've just been taking passage after passage after passage. Perhaps you've already looked in your bulletin and you've seen the sermon title, and you see that it's entitled Fool's Gold. And from that, you've probably already deduced that I'm going to be talking about money or wealth or possessions. Let me begin by making a couple of statements. Perhaps you're visiting for the first time today and you're going, that figures. Here I go to a Baptist church and the Baptist pastor gets up there and talks about money. What are the odds? Well, in this church, very slim. After pastoring for almost 8 years, I can count the number of sermons concerning money on one hand. I have them all documented. Just not that often. If you're an unbeliever, I want you to hear me right now. Neither I nor this church want your money. Don't give it. Don't turn it in the offering plate to make yourself look good or feel better. We don't want it. Because you don't believe what we believe. And you're not on the same mission that we're on. This money that's given when we pass the offering plate around is given to further the mission and the ministry of this church. The mission of this church is engaging people through Jesus Christ to transform lives for God's glory. In other words, it is to promote the gospel, and therefore you would be giving to something that you do not believe in. So don't give it. We don't want it. But I was reminded the other day by a pastor who was preaching on this sermon, and he reminded me of the context of what's going on here. You'll remember that Jesus has come out of a dinner with Pharisees and scribes, and he begins to instruct his apostles. You'll also remember that when he comes out, there are thousands around him. It says there are thousands who are watching Jesus talk to his disciples. And so he is speaking to the 12 that this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to conduct yourselves. But there are many who are not his apostles who are hearing this. He's speaking in such a way to where, yes, he's talking to the 12, but he's speaking loud enough to where others hear this as well. And if you want proof for that, you just simply go to verse 41 in chapter 12, and Peter even says, Lord, are you telling us this parable, or is it for all? Is it just for us, the 12, or is it for all these thousands that are here? So he is speaking these things to his disciples, so that those who are not believers are watching how he's teaching and what he's saying to his disciples. In much the same way, if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, this message is for the disciples. It's for those who call themselves Christians. But I'm not going to avoid the subject because it's a Sunday morning. We may have visitors here. Then just watch what Jesus has said to us. Listen to what Jesus has said to us. And hopefully, watch how we live our lives in accord to what Christ has said to us. Amen? So if we're going to talk about money and wealth, I think we need to get some facts straight. And maybe the better way to say that is we need to get some misconceptions cleared up. So here's the first one. Well, money's not that important to God. It's just not that important. Well, the facts just bear that out to be something completely different. Out of the 38 parables, the stories that Jesus tells in order to convey a point, out of the 38 parables that he tells, 16 of them deal with money. Within the Gospels, there are 288 verses that deal with money. That means one in every 10 verses when you read through the Gospels deals with money. There are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that deal with possessions and money. Well, 2,000, that doesn't seem like, when you look at all of the verses, that doesn't seem like a whole lot. Well, there are only 500 that deal with prayer and less than 500 that deal with faith. Jesus said more about money than heaven and hell combined. So that's a misconception. Jesus or God is not concerned about money. Well, let me tell you another misconception, and that is that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. I mean, if God's really blessing you, then you ought to be wealthy. I'm going to tell you, that that is what the health and wealth gospel is telling you. Oh, let me tell you, you get things right with God and He is going to give you riches. He's going to give you your heart's desire. And yet our hearts are corrupt and what we desire is not what God wants for us. All I got to say is that Jesus Himself was poor. There are rich and poor people in Scripture. And there were rich and poor people who were people of God. David and Job were rich. Peter was a fisherman. Scholars debate the financial means of Paul because it's possible that he was rich at one time, which is why he could say, I have suffered the loss of all things. And then later you know that he said, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So it's possible that at one time, Paul was very rich. If you go and look at his education, it's possible that, yes, he was rich at one time. And yet later, he's poor. Well, let me just give you another misconception, and that is that it's a sin to be rich. If that's true, I need to tell you something. We're all living in that sin in this room right here. If it's a sin to be rich, all of us are in that particular sin right now. And if you were to come to me afterward and say, Paul, you don't understand. You don't know where I live. You don't know. I'm not in a house. I'm in a small one-bedroom apartment. And I don't have three cars. I have one run-down car. You really need to change your perspective and quit comparing yourself to your neighbor next door and compare yourself to the world. We are all rich. It's not a sin to be rich. I've already told you that David was very rich, and yet he is described as a man after God's own heart. Job was very rich. He had cattle, he had sons, he was rich. And yet it says that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. It's not a sin to be rich. I'm sure that all of you know what fool's gold is. And if you don't, let me just inform you, it's not gold at all. It's not gold at all. As a matter of fact, it's just iron and sulfur that have combined together to create pyrite. There's actually a story from the 1500s of an English seaman who comes across the ocean and he gets to Canada and he thinks he's found all of this gold and he takes back 1,550 tons of fool's gold. He gets back to England and they're like, total waste. But what is fool's gold? It is simply it has the luster and attraction of gold, but it's worthless. And many of us are pursuing what we think looks so grand, so beautiful, it must be gold, and yet it's worthless. Which leads me to the last misconception. And that is this, if I just had more money, I'd be happy. I could give you endless stories of people who had tons of money, but they died brokenhearted and disillusioned. And I could stand up here and tell you story after story. And yet we still struggle with this, that we want more. We want more. We want more. We want more than what we have. We want what's better than what we have, and we're disillusioned. It's fool's gold. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to read actually this passage in two sections, but I want to pray before the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to have you stay seated this morning since we're breaking it up into two sections. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to me this week. Thank you for convicting me. Lord, thank you for changing me. And I pray in this room right now that no matter young or old, no matter rich or poor, Lord, that you will change our thinking. You will change our hearts. You will disincline us to the things of this world and incline us toward you. Lord, I pray for the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that it will be accurate, It is your holy word. It is without error. And what we read this morning is truth. And I pray we will cling to it. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. We pick up our story. We pick up actually our study in Luke in verse 13. And it says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And that's where we're going to stop. Because the context I've already been explained to you, that this man interrupts Jesus. He's teaching his disciples, and this man shouts out and interrupts him. This is one of two interruptions. I've already told you about the other one. That's when Peter says, "Who are you talking to, us or everyone?" And he tells him, he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Notice that Jesus basically tells the man, "No, I'm not." And he responded, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, if I was reading this as we would in Louisiana, we would go, "Man, who made me this over you?" The more literal translation is this: "Who made me a divider over you?" Not an arbitrator, but a divider. He asked him, "Come divide the inheritance." And he's saying, "Who made me a divider over you?" Now, what's interesting, and again, I want to encourage you, you know we're going through Luke right now, and I'll tell you when we're going to do something different. Read the chapter. Just read the chapter. I'm not even asking you to read the whole book. Please read the whole book. But read the chapter, and you'll notice that later in verse 51 that Jesus says that he is a divider. "I didn't come to bring peace, but division." I was reminded, as one pastor said, you know, where are those Christmas ornaments? You know, Jesus Christ, the divider of the world. So why won't he divide here? Well, a couple of things to keep in mind is that we're told in John that when Jesus feeds the 5,000, that they came to try to make him king by force. "We're going to force you to be king." And Jesus slips away. You see, the Messiah did not come to set up an earthly kingdom, and he didn't come to get involved in temporal issues. He came for eternal issues. St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, wrote, "This brother is fittingly rebuked. He eagerly desired to trouble the steward of the heavenly with the corruptible." I believe this passage alone speaks to the fact that pastors should not get up in the pulpit and deal with worldly and political issues, because Jesus knows that's not the issue. The issue is the heart. When he says, "I come to bring division," that's where he's bringing division. It's heart issues that he's bringing division in. Another reason that Jesus didn't get into that is that he already knows that he's not going to be a divider in a man's heart who is already divided. Do you think that this man is making this request because his brother and him are in unity? They're already divided. "Hey, Jesus, come force my brother to do what I want him to do because he's not doing what I want him to do." There's division already. Jesus isn't going to get involved in that. Jesus is about to get to the heart of the issue, which is the motivation for making that request. It doesn't take long for us to see what the motivation is, because he begins to talk about coveting. "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness." The sin of coveting is nothing new. By the way, it's in the Big Ten. It's number 10. Let me just remind you what it says in Exodus 20. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet." And many of you would say, "Oh, I don't do that. I don't do that, Paul. My neighbor doesn't even have an ox or a donkey, so I'm clear." Coveting is a desire to have what you don't have. It's a desire to want more than you have. It's not being content with what God has given you. Oh, today we have covered that up so great in America, haven't we? It's drive and ambition. It's not coveting. It's going out there and getting it, taking it for yourself. Well, Paul, you just said that, I mean, it's not sin to be rich, and now you're saying that this is wrong. Well, first of all, it's God's word saying that coveting is wrong. It's sinful. And the issue is not about what you have. It wasn't wrong. It wouldn't have been wrong for this man and his brother to sit down and say, let's divide this inheritance. There's nothing there in this text that leads us to believe that if they would have sat down and said, you know what? There's been an inheritance that's been given to us. Let's sit down and divide it. There's nothing wrong with that. What was wrong was the motivation. And just like the young ruler's heart, you remember when he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus knows his heart. And he says, sell everything that you've got and then come follow me. And he walks away sad. Just the same thing here. He knows his heart. And his heart is coveting. Matter of fact, let me go ahead and read the rest of this passage, because it doesn't say just be on guard against coveting. It says this, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We do not live by or through our stuff. Amen? Man, that's weak. We do not live by and through our stuff. Amen. Thank you. You and I both know that even the richest man, the man who has it all, can lose his life tomorrow. Y'all know who this man is. Steve Jobs. You may also know that he is no longer with us. When he died, his net worth, $6.7 billion. Try to put that in perspective for us. If you amass $6.7 billion and you turn the age of 65 and you think, for the next 30 years, I'll be able to live on the $6.7 billion, you'd be right. You could spend almost, without any interest, now Alex, I'm sure you could come up with exactly what this would be, but without any interest, if you just took $6.7 billion and put it under your mattress and spent it evenly day after day, you could spend almost $612,000 every day for 30 years. And yet, at the last moment of his life, if he would have said, here's all $6.7 billion, give me one more day, it couldn't happen. Because you don't live by and through your wealth and your stuff. He could not extend his life one more minute. Now, how many of you, I'm going to ask you to participate, understand what I'm talking about right there. You understand that concept. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand. You cannot extend your life one more minute when God said, that's the end of your life. It doesn't matter how much money you have. I'm going to ask, do you understand what I'm talking about? Good. Now I'm going to ask you the question that John Calvin asked in 1500. Where is the man who honestly believes that? I completely understand what you're saying, Paul, and yet, where is the man who honestly believes that? Why would John Calvin ask such a question? We all know. We all just said, yes, we understand that our lives are not sustained. They don't go on. We don't live through and buy our stuff. And yet, why don't we honestly believe it? Why would John Calvin ask that very question? Let me go ahead and read. And I've kind of fixed it a little bit. Remember, it was written in the 1500s. So let me tell you what he said right after that. Do not all, on the contrary, regulate their entire life and arrange all of their schedules and all of their calendars and all of their comings and goings and all of their doings in such a manner as to withdraw from the greatest distance from God and draw near while being attentive to the gathering and preserving of abundance and things. In other words, where's the man who really believes that? When everything that we do, all of our calendars, everything that we think about is about getting more. What percentage on your calendar, if you were to pull out your iPhone right now, since Steve Jobs is still on the screen, if you were about to pull out your iPhone or your iPad or go home and look on your calendar, what percentage of your schedule is geared toward prayer and Bible reading and meditation and spiritual discussion and worship and study? In other words, what percentage is about growing close to the Lord versus what is used for personal gain? We schedule everything to withdraw from God and be attentive to the things of this world. And yet you all admitted with me that it's not by our stuff that we live. And by the way, parents, it's not just what we are doing at work and our jobs and all those kind of things. It's what we schedule with our kids as well. Oh, we have got to get them involved in everything under the sun so that they can have what we don't have, as if we have not arrived. Are you content with what you have? Oh, I've got to have my child in everything so they can get scholarships, so they can have the best education, so that they can move up the corporate ladder, so they can have what I don't have. If we're so content, then tell me this. Why is the self-storage industry one of the fastest growing industries in our country? In 1984, I was a freshman in high school. There were 6,601 self-storage facilities in the United States. 1984. 2012, there are 48,500 units. And 52% of those units are in suburban areas. In other words, we're having less kids. By the way, Time Magazine just this week had a cover of a couple saying, can they have it all without having children? In other words, can I keep my lifestyle and do everything I want and I don't want children, because by the way, that will mean I will have to give up what I want. So we're having less children, and that's a trend that has continued for a long time. And yet we're building bigger houses, but we don't have enough room in our larger houses with less people. So we've got to have storage units to put all the extra stuff that we can't fit in our homes. And yet we need more stuff. I remember recently Dr. Moeller tweeting about, you're going to go, where are you going with this? Tweeting about pet costumes. Right in the middle, by the way, of a recession. Oh, we need the government to come in and help us, and we need more, and we need better jobs, and we need this, and we need that. And yet, 3.7 million dollars spent on pet costumes. Wait a minute, I'm sorry. That's not correct. 370 million spent on pet costumes. Well, that's just really for the filthy rich. No, 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 no. That's $50 per costume for 7.4 million pets. I just read an article the other day that PetSmart knows to call you pet parents rather than dog owners or cat owners. You're pet parents because it is a marketing tool so that you will spend more money on pets. So just know you're being duped. So we've got all of this. We've got $370 million to spend on pet costumes, but we need more. We need more. So the question is, have we been taught wrong? Is our concept of building up masses of wealth so that we can retire well and comfortable, is that biblical? Well, let's look at the parable. I hope you still have your Bible open, and we're going to pick up in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Have we been taught wrong? Has Paul Lyle, and I've grown up my whole life, have I been taught wrong that it's all about getting a good job, saving up for retirement, so that at 65 I can finally sit back and say, "Wow, look what I've accomplished"? How do we begin doing what is biblical? Well, the first thing is change your possessive pronouns. Did you notice what was happening in this parable? It's my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, and certainly don't miss this one, my soul. It all belongs to me. And look at the complexities. We think, "Oh, if I just had more money, life would be so much simpler." And yet, look at the complexities. What shall I do? I have all of this stuff. What shall I do? I mean, just this week, you begin to, it's kind of funny, but if you're keeping up with the news, evidently Oprah had trouble trying to figure out which $38,000 handbag to choose. The complexities of having $38,000 to spend on a purse. I mean, I'll just tell you that Ramona has never had the complexity of trying to figure out which $38,000 handbag to choose. See, there's no complexity there. She knew exactly which one she wanted. But it's all relative. Many have reached the golden years of their life, and when the kids are gone, and then all of a sudden they're in the priming time of their earning income, and they purchase a getaway home or on the lake or just an hour away. What shall I do? I mean, I ought to go to church, but yet I purchased this. I mean, it would be poor stewardship to have this house on the lake and not go there pretty often on the weekends. What shall I do? Well, Paul, I'm nowhere close to purchasing a house on the lake. Or it can be something even simpler than that. My closets are overflowing. There's not enough room to store all my clothes. So you know what I need? I need a larger house, more closet space. I mean, how many people walk into it? I need to know how much closet space you got here, because I got a lot of clothes. I need a lot of closet space. So what we do is we buy a bigger house. It has a larger monthly bill with a larger yard to mow and a larger electricity bill, and things become more complex. I want to pause here just for a minute, because I know some of you who know me well are going, "Well, you have a nice house, Paul. Who are you to be preaching this to us?" I'm a sinful man. That's who I am. I've made some wrong choices in my life. I don't think it's wrong to have a home and a car and even a closet to put clothes in. I don't think that's wrong. But at 44, I've already spent too much of my life chasing, quote, the American dream. And I've made some mistakes. But listen to me, my brothers and my sisters, it doesn't mean that this topic is off the table. If I only preach on what I have not sinned, then I will stop preaching. Because I'm a sinful man. If I'm only allowed to preach where I have not failed, then I have nothing to preach to you. Because I've failed everywhere. If you want to know how I am repenting of some of this sin, and the sin of trying to chase the American dream, and what I'm doing differently, come ask me and I'll tell you. This isn't the path that I want to stay on. Secondly, the issue is not what you have. The man already had barns. He already had goods stored up. That's not the issue. The issue was not being satisfied in that and wanting more. That's the issue. It's coveting more. I know that some in this room have larger homes, nicer cars, and bigger bank accounts than me. I also know in this room there are some very young couples, and you're saying, "I live in an apartment, and I have one car, and we're just starting out." And the question I would have, the questions that I would ask is it yours? Do you hold it in an open hand or in a closed fist? Do you really think that you have it because of you? Can you walk away from it tomorrow if God tells you? Is your life based on your stuff? Do you realize that what you have is only by the grace of God? Well, Paul, I work hard. You don't understand. Everything that I've amassed, I've worked hard for. I've got news for you. There's no exclusivity in that statement. There are lots of people who work hard and don't have what you have and don't have what I have. There are lots of people who work all day under the hot sun from sunrise to sunset, and they've never had the opportunities that you and I have had. There are people who are smarter than you and me and combined, and yet they've never had the opportunity that you've had. We seem to really buy into the verse, God helps those who helps themselves. But there's a major problem there. There is no verse that says that. Scripture says something much different. In Proverbs 28:26, it says, whoever trusts in his own mind, the NIV says, whoever trusts in himself is a fool. People, the totality of the gospel is a total dependence on God, not God and you. You could not, you cannot, nor would you, if left by yourself, would be saved. He's the one who called you. He's the one who does all the saving. He's the one who does all the providing. Even the very food that you eat today, again, in abundance, is because God gives it to you, not because you worked hard for it. It's because God has chosen to do these things for us. I would continue to ask you, what's your job for? What's your house for? What's your car for? What's your boat for? What are your possessions for? What is it for? Is it for you or is it for the glory of God? Do you not see that the way you view this has tremendous ramifications? Let me give you just a quick example. My daughters both have an iPod Touch. We bought that for them a couple years ago. And if you don't know what that is, it's just like an iPhone, but no phone. It plays all the games. It's got a little screen. They can take it with them. We go in the car, and when we're on long trips, it is truly a blessing from God. Now I get amens. We gave that to them because we're their parents and we love them, and it was Christmas and we wanted to do something special for them. We don't buy those every day, and we gave them an iPod Touch. Now, the day may come where they're going, I'm tired of this iPod Touch. I don't want it anymore. I don't need this. I have other things that interest me in life and I don't want this. And almost instinctively, they know that that means that they can't just take that iPod Touch and say, I'm going to just throw it away. I'm going to just throw it in the trash. Or I'm just going to give it away. Or I'm just going to get rid of it. Or I'm just going to take a hammer and smash it just to see what's inside. Do you know why they know that? Because they never earned it. They never worked for it. It was a gift from me to them. And now it's their iPod Touch, but it was a gift from Ramona and me to them. And before they would give it away, before they would throw it away, before they would do anything with it, I can almost assure you that they would come to us and say, what do you want me to do with this? Do you want me to throw it away? Or do you want me to give it to charity? What do you want me to do with this? Now put that in our terms. Do you really believe, those of you who are married, that you have your spouse because you worked for her or him, because you obtained them? You loved her or him so much that you pledged to be together for the rest of your lives, and you really think that you did that on your own accord? And if you really think that you did it, it's because you're good looking, it's because you had the money, it's because you said the right lines, it's because you made the right promises, that that's the way you got him or her to be your spouse, then it makes logical sense that you can throw him or her away anytime you want to. But once you understand that it is a gift from God, she is a gift from God, he is a gift from God, the idea that you can just remove your spouse whenever you want, that is illogical. You would have to go to the one who gave you that spouse and say, hey, can I remove myself from this marriage? Can I get rid of her? Can I get rid of him? And by the way, he's already answered the question, no. It has huge ramifications. What can I do with my house? Can I have drunken parties here? No. It's not yours. It was given to you. And you can only do with it what the owner, the one who gave it to you, allows you to do with it. Huge ramifications. So change your possessive pronouns. It's not yours, it's his. I know you're thinking, does he have 3 points or 4 points? The good news I have for you this morning is there's only two. Second thing, change your dependence from stuff to life. Don't miss what's happening here in this parable. Realize that at this point, the man just has a plan. He hasn't done it yet. He hasn't torn down the barns. He hasn't built the new ones. He hadn't put the extra crops in there. It's just the plan. Matter of fact, this passage is perfect for you and me. This church, for the most part, we're not retired. We haven't hit those golden years yet. We're still in the planning stages. The plan is to build bigger barns and then sit back and be satisfied with what he has accomplished. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. This is exactly what we have been told as an American culture to shoot for. This is exactly what even our parents have said, this is what you want to go for. This is exactly what is promoted on TV and in movies. This is what you want to get to. But the reality is that this man would not have many years. And do you know this is the only place in Scripture throughout the entire Bible that we have that God verbally says to a man, fool. He's ready to look back, store all this stuff up, and then congratulate himself, soul. I have ample goods for many years. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool. He addresses himself as if to imply that he has done everything necessary for gratifying all his senses and all his desires, and he is a fool. He settles for himself the length of his life. I've got this for many years. Like he is the one who determines that. He assumes that his soul is his. When the soul will be saved or condemned by God, not him. He doesn't look toward the future. That's what people tell you. You need to look toward the future. This is not the future. The future is eternal, not temporal. He does not sympathize with the suffering or the poor. He assumes that new barns would be a better storehouse than the stomachs of the hungry. He's got all these crops, and yet there are people dying of starvation, and yet we go, no, I need more. I need more. He's focused on his barns, and he never lifts his eyes to the heavens. God is nowhere in this equation, and he assumes that the material will satisfy his life. We just talked about the fact that God is the one who gives us all, but that all does not end with possessions. God does give us all of our possessions, but God is the one who gives you life. God did not come here to take our stuff to enhance our life. God came to be life for us. God is the one who gives you life. God is the one who knitted you together in your mother's womb. It is God who's given you your next breath. I don't care what science says. Oh, that's involuntary muscle movement. It is God who gives you that breath. It is God who can save your life. And it is God, after he has killed the body, has the authority to cast into hell if he so chooses. We just read that. When we covet, it can be... when we are desiring all that is not ours and more and better than what we have, it can be described in one word, idolatry. You see, God sent his son so that we could have life, and yet we choose these other things. In Colossians 3, 5 through 6, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. It's already in you. Now put it to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know what it says right after that? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Where's your faith? What are your goals? What are you striving for? And are we going to hear this message? Are we going to see these words? Are we going to read God's words and say, yeah, that's great, but I'm still going to go for it. I'm still going to go for all of the things that I want in life, and I'm going to amass wealth, and I'm going to get what I want, and that's what I'm going to do. And if we do that, we are fools. As you can see, the American dream of retiring and having it all is not really American at all. The dream is sinful and idolatrous. We never retire as Christians. Amen? We never retire. We are here for our whole life to spread the gospel. We are here for our whole life to serve those who are suffering, the poor and the widow. We are to store treasures up in heaven, not here on earth. We of all people should know that our life is not ours. It is God's. We are to die to self. It is sinful, and it is our sinful flesh that wants to store up and be satisfied with what we have accomplished and then simply sit back, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Good night. This has infiltrated the church so much. If you're not aware of this, let me clue you in on something else. There are people actually not just retiring from jobs, but retiring from the church. Well, I've done my time. I was there when I was younger, and I taught Sunday school, and I gave to the church, but now I've reached a time where I really want to go see the world. I want to go to do what I want to do. And by the way, maybe I'll send you a check, but I'm retiring from the church. Don't count on me anymore. It's now time for me to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. My friends, I must, you must, we must repent from this sin. That's not just being sorrowful. It means to turn from our wicked ways and turn to Christ. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. We must unlearn what we have learned and walk with the Lord. Amen? This isn't just a challenging message to you. It's one for me as well. We've bought into this. We need to turn to Christ. This morning we're going to have an invitation. It may be a time to grab your spouse and say, come on, let's pray. We're going in the wrong direction. We're setting our sights on goals that we shouldn't be setting our sights on. We're trying to do what God says is foolish. Lord, come kill, come remove those selfish desires, those coveting desires, those greedy desires from me, and make me a man or woman that longs for and strives after you. I'll ask the same question again that John Calvin asked. Where is the man who really believes this? I'm going to pray. The invitation's open. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the truth of God's word. Now, what will you do? Let's pray.